A1, number 7A.
Now, yesterday we tried to see how through revelation and through science we have come to the same conclusions, namely that there is no objective reality in matter, and that matter really is something which exists only in consciousness. That, like Sir James Jeans has written it in his book, that the world, the universe, really looks more than as a big thought than as a big machine. And so we have seen that as well revelation as well as natural science have come to the conclusion that our thoughts, like Mrs. Eddy would say, that metaphysics resolves things into thoughts. So let us see what are the practical consequences of it, and see, therefore, that we never have to deal with a material universe, therefore with a material situation, whatever the problem may be, but that it is always a state of consciousness with which we have to deal. The Bible has seen that long ago, as I said, that revelation is a direct way of conveying through knowledge. And Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, would bring out this very nicely, that he would say in his language, "For though we walk in the flesh and do not war, we do not war after the flesh." See, says, though for the human consciousness we seem to be fleshly, material, physical, we do not war after the flesh. We do not try to solve a material problem on a material basis. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not material, fleshly, you see, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. You see how he resolves things into thought, and he begins to see that he has to deal with a material situation not in a carnal way, but casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is very explicit, really, how he shows that though we walk in a material world, that in spite of that we are not going to solve material problems through material means. But he sees that we have to solve it in consciousness, in thought, and that all that is necessary is that we cast down imaginations, that we cast down a false consciousness, and that we cast down every false knowledge of God. You see, it's again mental. And so as to bring every thought to obedience of Christ. See, he begins to realize that the way we can deal with a material problem is through the Christ consciousness, by being one with God, by having that mind which was also in Christ Jesus. So that in the measure as our subjective state of thinking is in accord with the divine mind, and therefore is a divine consciousness, in that measure we can deal with the flesh and with matter and with the world. He would say something similar in Ephesians, where he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." See again, he says, we are not dealing with a material situation. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." You see, against mental powers, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness. You see, against mortal consciousness, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He begins to realize, you see, first in Corinthians, that the weapons we have to use to deal with a material situation is thought, consciousness, a mental state. Then in Ephesians he shows that really we not even have to deal with a material situation, but with a false mental situation. That we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. But with spiritual forces, he really means, he doesn't say spiritual forces, he just says against spiritual wickedness in high places, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. See, just he sees that we have, that our warfare is not with matter, but with a false state of consciousness, with a mental state. So he wipes out really the whole belief that we have to deal with a material problem. Well, this is what Revelation has told the great biblical writers centuries ago. In this age, Mrs. Eddy has stated these things in a new terminology, but bringing out the same meaning. She has said in the textbook, matter is the subjective condition of mortal mind. See how she defines matter no more as something, so to say, materially substantial, but as mortal mind. She brings matter right back to a state of false consciousness, of mortal mind consciousness. Or she would say, matter will finally be proved nothing more than a mortal belief. Again, you see, she states what we have seen yesterday when we were considering all those philosophers and natural scientists showing that there is no quality inherent in an object. That all the qualities which we attribute to an object really exist in our belief, in our consciousness. So matter will finally be proved nothing more than a mortal belief. That she has stated about 70 years ago, in an age where natural science just laughed at such a statement, just ridiculed such a statement. Because the last century was that century where natural science would consider matter as substance and as real and as having objective reality. But today, after all those new discoveries, starting with Madame Curie, with Rutherford, with Maxwell, and so on, up to Einstein, that belief has weakened and weakened until now also physical scientists see that matter is nothing more than a state of consciousness, a construction, as they say, of the human mind. So they have proved today what Mrs. Eddy has foretold 70 years ago, that matter will finally be proved nothing more than a mortal belief. This proof has been given by natural scientists. Or she would define matter also in this way. She would say, false sense evolves in belief. A subjective state of mortal mind, which the so-called mind names matter. See, now she turns it round and goes out from mortal mind and says, well, mortal mind has various beliefs. Mortal mind has those beliefs that it sees with the eyes, that it can hear with the ear, that it can taste with the tongue and so on, and touch with the fingers, and therefore has called these beliefs matter. Or another statement, which is quite interesting, she says, matter is nothing beyond an image in mortal mind. See, matter is nothing more than an image in mortal mind. That which mortal mind testifies, that is what mortal mind calls matter. Now, we even can go, therefore, a little step further in this reasoning and begin to see, therefore, that mortal mind and matter are one, that they are really not two separate things, that they are only two different strata of the same belief. Let us see how Mrs. Eddy puts it. She says, we can never treat mortal mind and matter separately, because they combine as one. This is a very clear statement, you see, saying, well, really, matter and mortal mind are not two separate entities, that they are just one. And therefore, if we have to deal with matter, we just can deal with mortal mind, because they are one. Or she would say, to make that even clearer, she would say, what is termed matter manifests nothing but a material mentality. See, therefore matter and material mentality are the same thing. This is very interesting and very practical, because we know that when we teach metaphysics and begin to teach that matter is not real, does not exist, is nothing but the subjective state of consciousness, that then the student may say, but I can see matter, I can feel matter. And so it is good to tell them, yes, that's all right from the standpoint of your mortal consciousness, but really what you have to deal with is not those objects of matter, but a material mentality. So before we try to wipe away, say, material objects, so to say, we better start there where we have to start, namely to wipe away a material mentality. That's where we have to begin in metaphysics. And not to quarrel with so-called matter-substance, with our wall and with our desk and with our tram car and so on, which are material things, and try to wipe them out of our universe. No. They are nothing but a state of consciousness. They aren't just as much as we make of it, and we can either make them servant to us, or we can make them an enemy to us. It's all a question of, have we a material mentality, or have we a spiritual mentality? The more I have a spiritual mentality, all these so-called material objects begin to serve me. They are no more an enemy to me. And so the desk begins to serve me, and the tram car begins to serve me, and the walls begin to serve me, and everything which is in the material world called matter, substance, begin to serve me, because I begin to exchange a material mentality for a more spiritual mentality. Until finally, naturally, every hue of materiality will pass away and fade away. So let's just be clear about this, you see, that really matter and mortal mind are one. She would say matter and mortal mind are but different strata of human belief. They are not something different, they are just two different strata of the same belief. So, the practical consequences for us are these, that in our human life we so often have to deal with something which goes wrong. And we begin to blame somebody or something or some circumstances. We begin to blame something outside of ourselves, which we call a person or an object or a thing or whatever it may be. Well, if matter, mortal mind, is one, therefore we begin to see that these circumstances or person and so on exist really only primarily in mortal consciousness, therefore within us. And so the first thing we begin to learn is never to blame something outside of us, but begin to blame always something within us, within us. We begin to see that we have to deal with our consciousness and not with something outside of ourselves. And the moment we begin to realize that, we already relieve the situation very much. We are no more cross with somebody outside of us. We are no more fighting something or somebody outside of us. We begin to see that we have to change, that our consciousness has to change, and that that is the metaphysical solution for such a proposition. So we begin to realize really what revelation and natural science have done to us. Yesterday, perhaps, when we discussed the development of this concept of reducing matter to a belief by showing what Democritus has said, what Leibniz has said, what Galileo has said, what Einstein has said, perhaps it gave a little bit the impression of being academical. But it is always so that first the theory of something must be seen. Then suddenly one begins to realize the practical consequences of such what one could call academic discussion. And now we begin to realize the enormous practicability, because they show, those discoveries show us that really the point of view from which we have to handle a situation must change. It must change and see that our standpoint must change, and that therefore all solution really starts at home. Now, having seen this, we really come to another big question, which is so much misunderstood by all those who do not know Christian Science well enough. I will take now a question which is always a point of critics from the side of the outsiders. Namely, it is the great question of what then is true and real in our life experience. You see, we have seen that all things can be reduced to thought, that everything exists in thought, that it is a subjective state. Now, we can ask ourselves, is that subjective state with which we look into the universe, is that subjective state real and true or not? Because people tax and define that as true and real, which they experience, whatever it is. If they experience matter or evil or good or something psychological, they say, it's real to me and it's true because I experienced it. So the question of what is true and what is real must be answered now. Is our inward subjective state true and real? And in order to answer this, I must go back to what we have seen before, namely that matter is nothing else but the subjective state of mortal mind. Now, is mortal mind true and real? Well, the answer which we find in the textbook is this, that as the divine mind is immortal, says Mrs. Eddy, the phrase mortal mind implies something untrue and therefore unreal. And as the phrase is used in teaching Christian Science, it is meant to designate that which has no real existence. So we come here to the statement that mortal mind, because it is the antithesis of the divine mind, because it is the antithesis of the Word of God, that point one, that first side of the Holy City, because it is the opposite, really, of the Word of God, it cannot be true and therefore not real. You see again that in science we always rely on scientific reasoning and scientific logic and never on the testimony of the physical senses or on the testimony of our subjective beliefs. We subordinate the five physical senses and the human belief to science, to scientific reasoning. So, if mortal mind, which is the counterfeit of immortal mind, is the counterfeit of it, therefore, because immortal mind is God, and God is the only real and the only true, mortal mind, consequently, must be unreal, untrue. And therefore, whatever mortal mind sees and experiences must also be untrue, unreal. This is the logic of it. So we begin to realize, you see, that which mortal mind beholds is nothing, because mortal mind itself is nothing. Whereas all that which is derived from the Word of God, from mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love, has the right to be taxed as true and real. So what we see is this, that our inward subjective state of consciousness must be in coincidence with the Word of God, and then that only such a state of consciousness which is in coincidence with God is a state of consciousness which we can call that we have the mind of Christ, and no more a state of consciousness which is based on mortal mind. So whatever we testify from the standpoint of divine consciousness is real and is true. Whereas whatever is testified on the basis where thought is not in coincidence with the Word of God, therefore which is in coincidence with a source outside of God, all that which such a consciousness perceives is a mortal consciousness, and therefore unreal and untrue. So let me recapitulate. We have seen that everything is a state of consciousness. what sort of consciousness? And we perceive that we can distinguish between two strata of consciousness, two level of consciousness, two forms of consciousness, namely the divine consciousness and mortal consciousness. Divine consciousness, where we are one with the Word of God. Mortal consciousness, where we are one with the anti-word, with all that which is the counterfeit of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth and love. Now, if matter is the subjective state of mortal mind and of mortal consciousness, and as mortal consciousness does not testify to the truth and to the real, consequently, matter must be taxed as unreal and untrue, as erroneous. See, and this statement is a statement which is not understood by the critics, because they don't know our terminology. They don't know what we mean with our terms, real and true. We understand only that to be real and true which is derived from God. Whereas in human, ordinary, common language, people consider that as real and true which they can perceive with their state of consciousness, with the human state of consciousness, with the mortal state of consciousness. But when we come to these great questions that always were uppermost in people's minds through all the millions, through all the thousands and thousands of years, namely the question, what is truth? What is real? Then we must have a clear definition of these terms. So, in Christian Science, when we speak about real and true, we mean only that which is derived from God and nothing else. Jesus said, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. See, he said that the flesh, he used the term flesh for what we would term matter, the physical. The flesh profiteth nothing. He says, the flesh, matter, is nothing. What Jesus has said 2,000 years ago, Mrs. Eddy says in her words, today. This brings us to another question, which is related to it, namely, what is seemingly true and what is true? The great question between seeming and being. You see, matter really seems to be real and seems to be true, because from the point of view of the five physical senses, they say and testify that it is true, that it is real. So for the five physical senses, matter seems to be real and true, but they are not true. Matter is not true and is not real. There is a great difference between seeming and being, between seeming and isness, what actually is, and between that which seems to be. So, with a God-unlike consciousness, a consciousness that is not in agreement, a spiritual agreement with God, with a God-unlike consciousness, it is true that disease, matter, evil, and so on seem to be real and true. But that does not make it to be true and real. You see, so often you have a patient that comes along and there's a lot of pains. And says, well, I have a lot of pain. And you answer and says, but pain is not real. Pain is not true. Well, you say something which is metaphysically right, but the patient may not understand it. And he says, what are you saying? It's not real and not true. I feel it. It's pretty true to me and pretty real to me. And it's much too much true and real to me than what I would like it. Well, the point is that both are right from their point of view. The metaphysician speaks in such a case from the point of view of God, and the patient speaks from the point of view of the physical senses. So both say something of which they are convinced, and yet the statements are contradictory. And this is only because both take a different point of view. The scale of observation, as Dunuy has said it, is different. Now, the question is not, can we have any scale of observation? In metaphysics, we can only take one standpoint, and that is that one which God has, because only that is absolutely true and real. So sometimes when talking with a patient, one must be a bit careful not to shock him with statements which he cannot understand. You see, this question of seeming and being is a time-old question. Already the old Greek philosophers were very much concerned with this question. For instance, Plato said, the true lover of knowledge is always striving after being. He will not rest at those multitudinous phenomena whose existence is appearance only. He says, the true lover of truth will strive for that which is, and he is not satisfied with knowing that which only appears or seems to be. And this is really the struggle or the endeavor of a metaphysician, that in his consciousness he reaches out for that which is, and is not concerned too much with that which seems to be. Now, the question is, how can we therefore distinguish between reality and unreality, between what is true and what is untrue, between what is and what seems to be? How can we distinguish them?